We're continuing on through our study on the Sermon on the Mount. We began a couple weeks ago. And I want to highlight to you the importance of recognizing that this is a sermon that Jesus is giving. It's important to kind of know that because it's different than maybe one of the epistles where there are different points that are laid out before us. But in a sermon, any good preacher, hopefully in a sermon, is building towards something. He's saying something, then he's building on that point, and he kind of springboards from what he said to what he's about to say and where he's going. There's a continuity and a flow of thought that goes into a sermon that isn't so much the case when it's a letter or an epistle or something like that. And what Jesus is giving in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 is a sermon. So there's a continual flow of thought. And that's important to remember because as we go into this examination of this study, what that ought to make us do is hear what Jesus is saying in the context of what he just said and where he's going. Because it's a sermon, there's going to be a consistent flow and there's a context that is in place, and it allows for us to get a better understanding of what Jesus meant by what he said. Anytime we study the scripture, we always need to look at the context of what is being read, right? We need to look at the audience to whom the writer, or in this case, the speaker, is speaking to, consider what's going on around them, the culture, and things like that. And so we want to kind of get the context of what's going on. And as we approach the Sermon on the Mount, we need to remember that this is a sermon. And so there's a continual flow of thought. And that's important for us this morning to really consider because we're springboarding off of the Beatitudes that we looked at the last couple of weeks. And we saw that ultimately what Jesus lays out for us in the Beatitudes is ultimately what the attitude of a disciple ought to be, right? That's where we get the Beatitudes. It's what your attitude ought to be. And so really when we understand that and when we consider what Jesus is speaking, it kind of brings us back a little bit to recognize, you know, that we're poor in spirit, which is where we kind of talked about. And from that, really, we recognize that we are in need of God's forgiveness. And so we repent from our sins, right? Blessed are they that mourn. And then we start to see a progression throughout the Beatitudes that we looked at last week, where our response to what Jesus did for us ought to impact and influence the way we see ourselves, the way we see God, the way we see people around us. And so Jesus is laying out for us in the Beatitudes what we were, what God did for us, and how we are to see ourselves. And now as we move into this next progression of thought, it now kind of moves from us to the world around us. And so Jesus is now saying, this is what took place. Now here's where we need to go. Here's how my disciples live and influence the world around us. Because in the end of the day, when we talk about being a disciple of Jesus or a follower of Jesus, really what that means is that we would seek to influence the world around us as if Jesus were walking in our shoes. That we literally, by the grace of God and the empowering of the Holy Spirit, right, the surrendering of ourselves to him, that we would seek to be Jesus in the world around us. And that's ultimately what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And that's what he's laying out for his disciples on the mountain that day. That's what he's laying out for you and I today. That if you want to be my disciple, if you want to be a follower, this is what it looks like. My disciples influence the world around them as if I were present on the earth. And that's the direction that now Jesus is going in this next portion of scripture that we're going to look at in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. And so we know what's taking place. We know who we are. We know what God has done for us. That's the what. Now here comes the so what. Here's how we ought to live. You, he says in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, Jesus says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So Jesus just gets done telling us what our attitudes or what the mindsets of his disciples ought to be. And now we look at how that mindset is to influence the world around us. How does our new position in Christ as forgiven children of God now influence the world around us? What sets apart, and so Jesus likens us to salt and light here, right? And what sets apart salt from all the other minerals is its saltiness. You remove the saltiness from salt and it's no longer salt. It's useless. It's good for nothing, Jesus says. Salt is only influential to the degree that it retains its saltiness. Likewise, the other description Jesus gives, likewise, light is only effective or needed to the degree that it's around darkness. So it's not that Jesus is so much talking about salt here or light here. What Jesus is ultimately talking about here is how salt and light influence things around it. If things don't need to be salty, then salt is not necessary. If we're not in dark places, then light is not necessary. But we live in a dark place, and we need a place that needs salt. And so Jesus is saying, you are the salt, you are the light, you are to influence the world around you. When salt and light do what they're supposed to do, it impacts things around it. And likewise, so too ought the community of Christ. So too ought Jesus' followers impact the world around us. That's what Jesus is teaching here. He's springboarding off of the Beatitudes, remembering that we are poor in spirit, desperately in need of forgiveness. Now we are recipients of God's forgiveness. And now we are to live our lives, as Paul says in Romans 1, as debtors, realizing that man, God's given me everything and I didn't deserve it. And the way I'm going to show my love and appreciation for that is I'm going to share that with the world around me. I'm going to let the life of Christ be lived out through me. I'm going to influence the world for Jesus as if Jesus was living his life through me. In my context, in my environment, in my culture, in my home, in my job, in my community. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. And so it's why I said in the beginning, it's important for us to realize this is a sermon. And so there's a connection to what Jesus said in the Beatitudes to what he's now saying about salt and light. Let's remember where Jesus just got done highlighting the last of the Beatitudes in verse 10 of chapter 5. Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is where we looked last week. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice, Jesus says, and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. And so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so when we think about salt, we would agree that salt is certainly used to bring flavor. Salt is used to preserve things, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But I don't think that that's the only angle that Jesus is coming from here when he talks about us being the salt of the earth. If I look at what he just mentioned about being persecuted and reviled and false things being said about us, something is going on in the life of the disciple that's causing people to want to respond in this way that Jesus just mentioned many will experience. Notice the qualifiers that Jesus makes. Persecuted for righteousness' sake. They're going to say all kinds of evil against you on the account of me. In other words, persecuted for the things that make you different from the world around you. You'll be experiencing hardship and difficulty and say all things evil, a matter of evil against you because of Jesus in you. You see, a follower of Jesus ought to be noticeably different than people who aren't followers of Jesus. And as Jesus is speaking to the disciples mountainside that day, he's letting them know, this is what my... Remember, he pulled away from the crowd. And now he's alone in the intimacy of this moment with his disciples. And he's saying, this is what my followers look like. My followers look very different than the world around us. How different? Look at the Beatitudes. And we realize that when we consider the call of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, we recognize that's very different than the world around us. And Jesus is saying, when you live out what I've called you to do, there are going to be some who are going to persecute you. There are going to be some who don't receive you. There are going to be some who speak all manners of evil against you because you represent me. And so I think that's why I say that there's more to this comparison of salt. There's more to us being compared to salt in the sense that salt just flavors and preserves. I think that there's something more that Jesus is saying here. You are the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. I want to highlight three things to you this morning that most people used, that salt was mostly used for in the ancient world that Jesus lived in. And interestingly, they're used in the same way for us today. Why do we use salt? Well, number one, salt was used for flavoring, right? I mean, some people like it and some people don't like it, right? Some people I don't like adding any salt to my food, but I know that there's always a need for some salt, right? There's nothing worse than food that is too salty, right? But there's also, I mean, if it's too salty, it's kind of repulsive. And when it's not salty enough, it's just very bland. And so salt serves as a great flavoring. Interestingly, in Jesus' day, rabbis would liken salt to wisdom. Paul, in writing to the church of Colossae in chapter 4, says, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person. And so we are to provide flavor to the world around us. We are to provide wisdom. We are to provide context. We are to provide truth that God reveals to us in the Word of God. There, I mean, as you read through the Proverbs, it is rich of wisdom that if people would just follow many of the prescriptions of Proverbs, they'd save themselves a lot of grief. And so we, as God's followers, as Jesus' followers, we're the salt of the earth, and we are to provide flavoring to the world around us. Secondly, salt was used for preserving, right? Salt keeps meats and fish from spoiling and becomes useless. Otherwise it becomes useless and harmful, right? If you don't preserve the meat, it becomes nasty and you get sick over it. And so salt was used to preserve it. And likewise, a disciple that lives his or her life as Jesus would, will preserve the world around them and point them to Jesus so they wouldn't destroy themselves. So that we would point people to Christ. and that the preserving truth of God's word and leading of the Holy Spirit would preserve that person. We are to influence the world around us. Unsalty salt is a contradiction in terms. You can't have unsalty salt is not salt. It's kind of like having water that's not wet. You can't have water that's not wet. It's the very nature of what it is. And salt is intended to be salty. Likewise, as Christians, we are called to influence the world around us with the flavor and the preservation that comes from Jesus. Salt is salty because it's the very nature of what it is. We don't need to try and be salty. Can I just tell you, when Christians try to be salty, they end up becoming too salty. Nothing turns people away quicker than when Christians are too salty. You see, what ought our salt, what should it look like? Well, look at the Beatitudes. We need to be merciful. We need to be gracious. We need to be loving. We need to live our lives as a reflection of what Jesus has done for us. Instead of highlighting all the sin and things that you disagree with in other people, that's not the salt that we're to be pouring on the world. But we ought to live out what Jesus has done for us and let the love of Christ, the grace of God, the mercy of God to flow out of our lives. Let that salt influence the world instead of the harsh judgmentalism that oftentimes happen. Listen, we need to stand for truth, and we need to call sin sin. But we need to be careful that in the process of fighting against sin, we're not fighting sinners. Because such were you and I. So salt ought to be the natural overflow of a life that is surrendered to Jesus. Thirdly, salt was used as an antiseptic. When a person had an open wound that needed to be protected from infection, they would apply salt to the wound. And while it served as a very helpful strategy, it would usually send them through the roof in pain. Right? Imagine, like, have an open wound and let's just pack that thing with salt. Remember when you were a kid and you cut your hand? You're like, oh, Mom, I got this cut. Can you fix it? And Mom would go and get that brown stuff out of the iodine. And you're like, you're going in, she pours it on, you're like, ah, it's worse. It's more painful, right? It's like this trade-off from pain to super pain. What's supposed to be helping me doesn't feel like it's helping me very much at all. Well, salt kind of has that same reaction. When you pour salt on a wound, it's helping, but man, it's hurting even worse than the original wound was. And likewise, when the open wound of man's sin comes into contact with the preserving antiseptic salt of God's word, the result isn't always going to be appreciated. I remember cutting myself as a kid and weighing out, is it worth it? Do I really need all 10 fingers? You know, if I lose one, is it worth the iodine that Mom's gonna pour on, right? But you see, man has this gaping wound of sin. And the truth of God's word, as lived out through his disciples, is like putting salt on that wound. And for the one that receives it, they'll find healing. But for others, it's going to send them through the roof in pain. And they're going to turn on you. And they're going to say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Do you see the connection of what Jesus just said in those last bits of Beatitudes to now where we are? The salt that preserves is also the salt that burns and will turn people on you. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Once again, Jesus is telling his disciples how they are to influence the world around them. Again, this isn't so much about light as much as it is what light does. Light extinguishes darkness. Light changes the environment of the room. Light creates impact. Light is noticeable by all. You are the light of the world, Jesus said. A city which is known for its enormous amount of light, and in this case, this city is set on a hill, it can't be hidden. It can't be unseen. We who live in New York have a great appreciation for the city lights and how, you know, you ever drive or fly home at night? When you move from the water to the city, all of a sudden it's this big, bright city. Well, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. That light pours into the dark places. Look what Jesus says. Your light can't be hidden. It's not that it can't be hidden. It shouldn't be hidden. Nobody lights a lamp and then hides it under a basket, Jesus said, but some people do. Some Christians choose when they want to let their light shine. This little light of mine, I'm not going to let it shine. Not today, lest someone punches me out, right? But Jesus is saying, no, it's not. Your light doesn't come with a switch. You are to let your light shine. Always, all the time. Let it shine. You put it on a stand so that that light is the most impacting and the most influential, and everybody benefits from it. Likewise, you let your light shine before others. Why? So that they might see your good works and think you're incredible. So that they might see your good works and think that you are so spiritual. So they might see your good works and just think you are the end all of Christianity. That they'd bow to you. No. Sometimes that's why we put those works out there. Jesus said, let our light shine so that they might see our good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. So that what you leave behind is the fragrance of Jesus in that person. You ever hug somebody in church or wherever you hug somebody and they're wearing a cologne or a perfume and you kind of liked it, right? And just seem like all day long, you know, they're gone, but you still kind of smell it. And if it's the kind of light, you just kind of like, you just can't get enough of it. And you're too embarrassed to ask them what cologne or perfume they're wearing, right? But it's like, but what that person left behind was a very nice fragrance. You ever hug somebody who doesn't have a nice fragrance? Don't say any names. And you think, I just can't get away from the smell. I need a shower. How did it follow me in here, right? What is Jesus saying here? What we leave behind, the fragrance of what we leave behind, ought to cause people not to look at us, but to glorify our Father that is in heaven. That they look and say, man, that person just left something in me that makes me want to be like him. I want to buy that cologne too. I want to wear that perfume too. I want to be like what influenced that person's life. You're the light of the world. May what we leave behind point people to others, to Christ. It's very interesting as we consider this idea of being the light of the world. And when we consider this in the backdrop of what Matthew, in Matthew chapter 4, he quotes from Isaiah about the light that would come into the world. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 6. It's interesting. 750 years before Jesus enters onto the scene, the prophet Isaiah begins to prophesy about one who is going to come. I am the Lord. Verse 6 of chapter 42 in Isaiah. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people. A light. I will give you a light for the nations. To open the eyes that are blind. To bring out the prisoners from the dungeon. From the prison, those who sit in darkness. Isaiah is prophesying about a light that was going to come, who is going to make the blind to see, who is going to set the captives free. And he is talking about, obviously, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the light to the nations. And then John opens up his gospel in John chapter 1. Much like Genesis opens up in the beginning, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Darkness was over the face of the earth. And he goes on and lays out the whole creation account. John opens up his gospel much like Genesis. In the beginning, John writes, was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. He says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not that light, but he came to bear witness about the light, speaking of Jesus. The true light which comes gives light to everyone. This one was coming into the world. Very interesting. I love how you've got the contrast of Genesis, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens of the earth, and the earth was form, and darkness covered the earth. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Now we move into John's gospel. And John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he says, and God came into the darkness. He didn't speak into the darkness. He arrived in the darkness and said, I am the light of the world. He didn't just speak the light into existence. He was that light, and he came in the person of himself. John writes a little bit later in chapter 3, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying the light has come into the world, but man hated light because they loved darkness. They loved their sin. They loved their ways. And the light shed light on their darkness and exposed them, and it caused them to hate the light. And it caused them to hate the one who was the light. That's why they cried out, crucify him. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light. Why? Because they don't want the things they do to be exposed. A little later on, Jesus says in chapter 8 and verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. You see this beautiful progression from Isaiah to John's words, to Jesus' words, to Jesus declaring. The prophets predicted it. John describes it. And Jesus declares, I am it. I am the light of the world. And now as we come to Matthew, the light of the world is sitting mountainside. His disciples are at his feet, paper and pen in hand, hanging on every word from their rabbi. And this one who is the light of the world says to them, and to you and to me, you are the light of the world. You see, the people in Isaiah's day lived in darkness and looked to the coming of this great light. The people in Jesus' day lived in darkness, and they saw that great light in the person of Jesus Christ, who said, I am the light of the world. Some embraced him, some hated him. The people in our day who live in darkness, we are to live amongst them. And the instruct from Jesus to you and I is that you are the light of the world. You and I have been commissioned to influence and extinguish the darkness. Not with a light that finds its source in ourselves, but the light of Christ lived out through his followers. Some will be drawn to that light by your good works and turn to the Father through the Son, and God will be glorified. But some, as John writes, some love darkness rather than light because their works are evil, which is the connection that Jesus is making in verse 10 about those that blessed are you when you're persecuted and they say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Why would they do that? Because man hates the light. Do you ever have those moments where people hate you and you think to yourself, I didn't even say anything offensive yet? Right? Have you had those moments where you can just be present and people feel uncomfortable around you? They feel like you're judging them and you haven't even opened your mouth? What is that? It's the Spirit of God in you. And you see, they love their darkness, and just the presence of the Spirit of God in you creates a sense of awkwardness in them. They don't know what it is. And when you share something, it could be the most minuscule thing. They unleash on you, and they hate you, and they revile you, and they say all manner of evil against you. Why? Because of Jesus. And you know what? We need to remember, listen, we need to be careful that we don't respond in kind. Because nothing will destroy your testimony quicker than when we respond in kind. Those are the times that we need to remember the words of Jesus, blessed are the merciful. Mercy is not giving somebody what they deserve. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And you see, we need to remember who we represent. We're his. We can't just pick and choose when we're going to be influential and when we're not. Like I said, it doesn't come with a switch. And so when some embraces, wonderful. But when someone turns on you and hates you, I've got people that I'm like, they don't even know me well enough to hate me. You know? What is it? And I've shared this with you, and this is just a great reminder. I remember, for those of you who don't know, my greatest theological training took place at Home Depot Seminary. Seriously, it's where all my education, I look back at it, I learned some of the greatest lessons at working at Home Depot for 9 years at the customer service desk, where my job was to make women happy about their blinds that came in wrong or their curtains that came in the wrong color. And they'd come in and they'd be so angry. It might have been you. I don't know. That might have been you yelling at me one time or another. I don't know. But I just remembered thinking, like they're curtains, really. But I remember this one particular time, this woman unleashed on me. And I'm thinking about, like, I couldn't believe how mean she was. And just so angry, as if like I went and changed the order just to tick her off, right? I mean, that's the way she would just yell. And I just remembered thinking, my job is to make her happy today. That was my job at customer service. My job was to turn them around, make them smile. And I had the freedom to give them anything they wanted, to do whatever we had to do to turn this customer around and make them happy. But here's what I would do. When the person would come and yell at me, I'd say to myself, they're not yelling at me. They're yelling at that big yellow, that big orange, ugly apron we had to wear. You see, between me and that yelling person was this orange apron. They didn't know me well enough to hate me, and so they couldn't possibly be yelling at me. They hate the apron. They hate the company I represented at the moment. And you see, you represent Jesus to the world around you. And some people will embrace that, and some people will turn on that. Regardless of what they do, let's represent Jesus well. Let's represent Jesus well. Let's be salt. Let's be light in the world around us. Let our attitudes be what Jesus said our attitudes should be. And that will result in us being able to be the salt and light that causes people to either glorify the Father because of our good works, or have to deal with the Father at another time. But let's not get in the way of that. Let's represent Jesus well. In the same way that the moon reflects the light from the sun, so too are we a reflection of the sun to the world around us. Integrity Church, let your light shine. Don't hide it under a bushel, but let it be seen so that Jesus might be glorified and man's hearts might find the Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you've called us to something that in and of ourselves we're incapable of doing. We don't want to show love to the unlovely. We don't want to show mercy to people we don't think deserve it. And yet you extended those very things to us. Lord, allow us to live in light of that and extend that to the world around us. Lord, we live in a dark time where people need Jesus. They don't need our religiosity. They don't need our opinion. They don't need our politics. They need you. And God, I pray that we would never get in the way of people falling in love with a God who loves them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.